I think what I wanted to do this morning was to take up right where we left off last week and kind of continue that thread of thought. Last week we were talking about lucid life, being able to live your life woken up. Most of us are sleepwalking through life and we don't even realize how much we do that, how much that we are not present in our moments, how much that we are living the life that exists inside of our heads, past and present, past and future, anything but present, you know. And if we could wake up in those moments, what would we see? What would we experience? What would be the experience of those moments if they really were framed within the moment and not all of the stuff that we bring to the moment that generally is negative? You know, all of the programming from the past and all the things that we think about and all of the burdens that we carry around emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, are the things that we're bringing to the moment. And we talked about waking up in that moment. Starting from that, and from what we talked about last week, there were two short little stories, little pericopes they're called in the parlance, that we looked at that to us seem as separate, but I believe that they are intimately linked. It's where Jesus is speaking, and he sees his disciples keeping the kids from him so that they won't bother him, so that he can do what he really is supposed to be doing. And he actually gets angry, and he says, no, let the children come. You know, because for such as these are kingdom. Not for such as these inherit kingdom, possess kingdom, you know, kingdom belongs to them. They are kingdom. It's just like that image of my 2-year-old son watching the fireworks fully engaged. These kids have the innate ability because they haven't learned anything else yet. They haven't been programmed with years and years of all that trauma, hurt, and betrayal and the things that we carry around. They can be present to the moment. For such as these are kingdom, he said. Then the next story was about a rich young man who comes to him and asks, how can I inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. You know, do it. Don't kill anybody. Don't steal. Don't, you know, covet these things. And he says, I've been doing all these things for my whole life. And Jesus looks at him and the scripture says he loved him, which I just think is a wonderful moment. He loved him because he saw that he was sincere. He saw that what he was telling was the truth. But still he knew that there was something missing. There was a place where he wasn't willing to go, and he was asking Jesus for this answer. And what he wanted was a linear answer, something specific, right? And Jesus says, okay, there's one thing more then. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And that's the thing that he can't do. Because that's the thing that Jesus knew that he was clinging to, the last thing that he was holding on to, the thing that he was putting all of his trust in instead of God's presence in this moment. And he goes away sad. And we asked ourselves, what would have happened if he could have woken up in that moment, been present to Jesus at that moment, seen that there was really no risk involved in letting go of the things that he had put his trust into and following that thing that he so earnestly desired? And of course, the irony is, in each one of our lives, the last thing that we're clinging to, that we think is keeping us safe, that we think is going to take us to our goals in life, whatever they happen to be, is the very thing that is keeping us from what we really want and really desire. It's keeping us from the ultimate connection and unity that our hearts know, our spirits know, is the reason that we're here. But the fear gets in the way, you see, and it blocks all that stuff. And so the question becomes a couple of things, I suppose. What is the thing that we are clinging to that we need to give up? And how do we go about giving that thing up? And what should or would our lives look like if we could let go? Sacrifice that thing. You know, sacrifice as a term gets a bad rap. We normally think of it as such a negative thing, although I must admit it doesn't work out so well for the sacrifice. But for us as a sacrificer, to let go, to give up, to lay something down is not supposed to be a negative thing. It's a setting free. You know, it's a living with abandonment like we're talking about. The story of Abraham sacrificing his son, or being willing to sacrifice his son, going right to the edge of sacrificing his son, is such a difficult passage for us because we don't know, you know, how would God do such a thing? What's going on with this? And like we said in here before, the thrust of that whole story is that the last thing that Abraham was clinging to and holding on as the visible sign of the fulfilling of God's promise to him to be a father of many nations was his physical son. The miracle child born when he was over 100, and so was his wife, long past childbearing years. He was hanging on to Isaac as a fulfillment of God's promise. When he was finally ready to let that go, to realize deep in his spirit that he knew that God's promises were going to be fulfilled no matter what. Regardless of whether there was any visible evidence or not, regardless of whether it was physically possible or not, God's will would be done. When he was ready to admit that, to sacrifice the notion of his son as the link to the promise, he was free. And he became the father of our faith at that moment. We all need to go through this process. There is no shortcut. Jesus didn't have a shortcut. What do you think his 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, was all about? It was a purging of those very things that he as a human being were clinging to. Well, wait, he was Jesus. Yeah, but he still learned. He still grew in wisdom and stature. Luke 2 tells us that. And those three temptations are symbolic of all the temptations that we go through. All of the compulsive behaviors and compulsive needs that we have as human beings, based in the fears that we have of abandonment, of not being able to have a place, of not being worthy. And Jesus went through that process. We need to go through that process. It's a letting go. It's a laying down. It's sacrifice, but sacrifice in a positive way. And when we can do that, when we can lay these things down, what is our life supposed to look like? What is our love supposed to look like? Will it be different than it is now? 9 years ago, when I was ordained, I was set to give my very first sermon. I still remember it was Bastille Day, July 14th, 2002. And so I knew the day was coming. I was going to give my very first sermon that Sunday as I was after I was ordained. And so obviously I was preparing and I was nervous. And of course I wanted to create the absolute, you know, quintessential sermon that would just change everybody's life in a flash. Thank God I grew up since then. And so I thought I had it. I thought I knew what I was going to talk about. I thought I had the whole thing worked out. And I was, you know, practicing and all that sort of thing. And Marion and I had a friend at this church, and his name was Lou Sauer. And he was in his early 80s at that time. And he was one of these guys. He had diabetes so bad that he could barely walk on certain days. If he wasn't at church on Sunday, you knew why. And you know, half the time he could barely make it up and down the aisles. But he had one of those grins that just split his face in two, space between his teeth. I always remember that. And he had the ability on a Sunday morning in a crowded sanctuary to make you feel like you were the only one in the room. Have you ever known somebody like that? They could just single you out. Hey, Dave! And it's like in a movie where everything goes out of focus and there's just this one spot of crystal clear focus, and it's you and him in a tunnel. He made you feel that way. He made you feel that you were the only one who existed, because he was there with you, present. In his mind, you were the one that existed. And he made you feel that way. He made you know that. And he was just this wonderful man. The diabetes got so bad that he finally just gave up on dialysis and he just said no more. And of course, he quickly went into convalescent home and then into the hospital. And a couple of weeks before my ordination, Marion and I went to visit him at the hospital. And we went into his room and we were kind of shocked, hadn't seen him in a couple of weeks at his appearance, because he looked so drawn and so gaunt and so pale. And there were big, dark patches of blood under his skin that had pooled on his legs and his arms and anything that the gown didn't cover. But as soon as we walked in the room, there was that smile, you know, that Lou smile. And we were the only ones that in the universe at that time. And we talked to him for a while, and then it was obvious he was getting tired, and so we excused ourselves and said that we needed to go, and we'd let him rest and all of that. And there was this knowing on one hand, you know, that we're talking about all these things as if they really matter, when the big thing was that this is probably the last time we're going to see him. And it was. But as we were leaving, he kind of took Marion and my hands in his hands, and he squeezed them, and he just looked at us with this intensity, and he said, "Love each other. Just love each other." And then he waited a beat, and he said, "And kid around a little bit." And we hugged, and we left, and he was dead 2 days later. He died on July 1st, 2002. And in the 2 weeks between July 1st and July 14th, I realized I didn't have a sermon anymore. I realized that Lou had said everything that I wanted to say and said it better in only 12 words. You know, love each other, just love each other, and kid around a little bit. The whole gospel is right there. It's like this perfect gospel according to Lou. And so in those 2 weeks, everything changed about what I wanted to say. Because when we practice love, we often do it as a duty or an obligation. When we practice love, we do it as a decision. How many of you have heard it pounded into you? Love is a decision. You know, love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. And, you know, that's true in terms of the consistency of it, in terms of what we say we're going to do about love. But if you're not kidding around a little bit, then how is it that you're really in love? How is it that there's any proof that you like the decision that you've made? Because to each of us, the only way anyone experiences love is through the choices that we make. But the attitude accompanying those choices says everything about the nature of the relationship that we have and we feel. Lou found a way to be able to play at love while I was working at love. He crossed a point. I like to call it the smile point. He crossed a line there at some point, and he learned how to play. He learned how to be free. He broke through something that I couldn't quite figure out. But I knew that it was important, and I knew that Lou was onto something. And so this ability to kid around, this ability to play, involves laying down something that I was carrying around, and I had to figure out what that was, and I wasn't quite sure. What is it that our attitudes are about love, about religion, about our duties as people of faith, maybe? What are our notions about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus? How do we imagine this whole thing? Because that has everything to do with how we experience things. You know, when you think about it, you don't experience reality directly. You experience your thoughts about reality. Every moment that you live, every conversation you have, everything that you do is going through this filter of what you believe. So you're not really present to the moment until all those things are sacrificed, until all those things are laid down. What are those things that we need to lay down? What are the things that we carry around that make us still afraid enough that we think we have to keep some sort of armor, some sort of defensive posture? Something that we cling to, like a security blanket, like a teddy bear, or literally like a suit of armor, to keep us safe, to feel like we can get through the next portion of whatever it is. Those are the very things that Jesus is asking us to lay down. Those are the things that Lou learned to lay down. Now, at least he had about 35 years on me. I could take some comfort in that. I have less excuse now. But these are the things that I've been trying to figure out for myself, and I've been trying to figure out in terms of what is it that I get up here and say to you every Sunday? If we're not talking about these very things that can improve our lives, that can change us from someone who works at love to someone who plays at love. It's difficult because our scriptures, they tend to give us wrong impressions. You know, someone was just asking me last week about why is the Old Testament God, you know, so angry, so wrathful, so judgmental, you know, so ready to discipline, and turn his back on people that don't do what he says that they're supposed to do. And then the New Testament God is this God of love and compassion and mercy, the one who will never leave us or forsake us. And it seems like there's a discrepancy there. And it makes us schizophrenic as Christians, as followers. You know, on one hand, here's God giving. On the other hand, here's God taking away. And which God is it that we're really following? Now, somewhere in the back of our mind, we remember the passage that said that says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that. But then it seems like he's all over the map. Not only in Scripture, but in our own experience. You know, another person was asking, why does God seem so far away sometimes and closer at other times? Is it something that I've done? Well, no. God is consistently who he is. Since the beginning of time, Old Testament, New Testament, your life, wherever, God is the same. We are different. We change and bounce all over the place. We have our biorhythms and everything moving us around. And that's the beauty of the Bible. The Bible is written from man's point of view. And so the people who wrote the Bible were expressing their experience of their God through everything that they were as people. And sometimes they felt close and sometimes they felt a million miles away. And they wrote it that way. And the Hebrews, being who they were, didn't worry about trying to harmonize all these things that seem in complete contradiction to each other. They just lay them down side by side. God tells Joshua, and it's reiterated in Hebrews, that I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet David cries out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus echoes that on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Two things in complete contradiction. Is one right and one wrong? No. They're both absolutely right. Absolutely correct. Because it feels at times in our lives that God has left us, even though he's as close as our next breath. As always. But we don't feel that all the time. God is always drawing us. And yet God says, depart from me, you evildoers. You know, because when I was naked, you didn't feed me. Okay, well then is it conditional now? Or is he always drawing us and wanting us with him? All right? To be able to hold contradictory things in a single embrace. To realize that life looks like that. Constantly shifting back and forth. But knowing more deeply than that, that God never changes. That God is always, always for us, always loving us, always drawing us, always present to us. And we can be that present to him if we so desire. These differing views of God trip us up. And I know growing up Catholic, the idea of God that I had, you know, it was that God up there on the throne someplace, you know, with a big book, checking off the mortal sins and the venial sins and all the things that I missed in confession and keeping a log on everything. And how do you trust a God like that? How do you cross the smile point with a God like that? How does your love not continue to be hard work when you think you're being judged and monitored and surveilled at every moment of every day for everything that you do? And then you add on top of that the experience of your own life where the people around you are monitoring you and surveilling you and judging everything. And it seems completely consistent. Well, you know, this is what I experience all my life. But is that really who God is? And who is this God that we're supposed to follow? Which one do we follow? This is the question that we have to ask ourselves. At John 1:18. It's in your handouts if you want to go there. No man has seen God at any time. The only Son who is on the breast of the Father or in the bosom of the Father, he has made clear what God is. This is our dilemma. We can't see God. We can't hold him up. We can't turn him around, look at him. We can't see what he does. But this is the importance of Jesus as his son. Jesus makes clear who God is. There was a movie, a great movie called The Body. I don't know how many of you have seen it. But toward the end of the movie, the two protagonists, one is an Israeli archaeologist and the other is a Catholic priest. And of course, the Israeli archaeologist is Jewish, and she lives in Jerusalem. The whole thing takes place in Jerusalem. And toward the end of the movie, the archaeologist is sitting with her little girl, who's probably 8 years old or so. And the little girl finds the crucifix on a chain that the priest wore and had taken off in her apartment. And she finds it, and she looks and says, "What's this?" And she says, "Well, that belonged to, you know, my friend." And she says, "And it's called a cross." And she says, "Well, who's on the cross?" Because remember, this is a Catholic crucifix, so it has the corpus, the body on it. And her mother says to the little girl, "What would you say if I told you that's their God?" And the little girl says, "Wow, they're lucky. They can see their God." If you know anything about Jews, no graven images, no representations, no nothing. The unseen God remains the unseen God. But they're lucky. They can see their God. So are we lucky? Yeah, we're lucky. But does it do us any good? There's a problem. Do we really connect the dots between Jesus and the Father, so that the unseen God takes on some substance in our lives, in our hearts, where it's going to do some good, where what we think we believe and what we say we believe actually translates in a different way of living life, where this love becomes less work and more play? If Jesus was here to show us the Father, and he said so over and over and over again, either we believe him or we don't, then what is the portrait of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that is supposed to be giving us this picture, this portrait of the Father, the unseen God? What is it that Jesus is showing us, both in words and deeds? Well, first of all, it's so hard for us to make this connection. And even though Jesus says over and over again, if you look at John 14:8, here's Philip at an intensely insecure time in his life when Jesus has said, "I'm leaving." And so what does Philip say to him? "Lord, let us see the Father, and we'll have need of nothing more." How many times have we all asked that ourselves? "Father, if I could just have a burning bush, then I would know. Then I could move out." You know, all those patriarchs and the apostles of Jesus had that advantage of being able to walk with you and see you and understand you in a way that I just can't seem to. "Show me the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and still you have no knowledge of me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, 'Let us see the Father'? Have you no faith that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words which I say to you, I say not from myself, but the Father who is in me all the time does his works. Have faith that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least have faith in me because of what I do. Truly I say to you, he who puts his faith in me will do the very works which I do, and he will do greater things than these because I am going to the Father." You can almost see Jesus slapping his head in frustration. "Philip, how long?" Walking with Jesus for what, 3 years? And still doesn't get this basic connection? Doesn't understand that the main thing that Jesus was sent to do, was living his life to do? To show us exactly who the Father is. It's so hard. If it's hard for Philip, how hard is it for us? You know? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, right? That's for us. But the fact remains, it's going to be very difficult for us to connect those dots unless we are really working at it, making the connection moment by moment, over and over again, so that it gets pushed deep down into our spirits and will be available to us when the time is difficult. And we need that connection. We need that understanding. So who is this Jesus? You think about Jesus with the people that he hung out with. The passage that we were talking about at the beginning, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, because for such as these are kingdom." He spent time with the children. Jewish men didn't do that. Not in public, not in the street. They would do it with their own children at home, behind closed doors, but not in the street. That was undignified. It was a waste of the rabbi's time. That's why his followers prevented the kids from going to him. He had more important things to do. And for Jesus, nothing was more important than spending his time with those children, spending his time with a Samaritan woman. You think he was not supposed to be spending public time with kids. Women? Samaritans? Samaritan women? That's about as low as you could go. And he's taking the time not only to be with her, but to take the water from her hand. A Roman centurion. Prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, paralytics, the poor, fishermen. Jesus spent almost all of his time with the people who could do nothing for him. Have you thought about that before? They couldn't repay him, they couldn't support him, and they could do nothing but ruin his career, quote unquote. They would do nothing but tear him down in the eyes of the power structure that he would have to please if he was going to climb the ladder of success. You have to imagine his followers looking at him and saying, what in the world are we doing out here? We need to be in Jerusalem. We need to be talking to those people. And certainly those who were looking at him as the Messiah who was going to lead the revolution and kick out the Romans, they had no clue what was going on here. Jesus spent his time with people who could not advance or help him in any way. What does that say about somebody's character? What does it say about their priorities? What does it say about who they are and how they love and how they relate? When Jesus described kingdom life, look here at Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I want you to think for a second. If you were that person who found an incredible treasure, and you were so excited, so absolutely thrilled and exuberant about finding that treasure, that you would go and sell everything that you had to be able to go back and possess that treasure. The winning lottery ticket. I can quit my job. I can let go of that. Sacrifice that thing. What would that feel like? Any of you who have won such contests, any of you have had such windfalls, what was the feeling like? That exuberance, that thrill, that absolute, incredible, hyperventilating joy. This is what Jesus is saying kingdom is like. It's like that. What does that say about the nature of the person who says this is the way that you live your life in God's presence? This is the way you do it moment by moment. What does that say about him? The story of the prodigal son. The absolute permanence of relationship, no matter what happens. The importance of relationship over anything else that might be an infraction of the law or anything seen as what would separate us. When the person is back in your sight, your arms are around them and you're enveloping them. What does that say about who Jesus is? The Beatitudes. Look here at Mark 5:3-10, Matthew 5:3-10. And I have it cut down here. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those pursuing righteousness. Those are the qualities that Jesus is saying marks the person who lives in kingdom. Marks the person who is kingdom. These qualities. And when you translate them back into the Aramaic context, listen to the qualities that Jesus is saying is the person that he is looking for, the person he's trying to create in all of us. Blessed are those who live with a sense of dependence, vulnerability, and gratitude. Those who are longing to fill what is lacking in the lives around them, who are weak and broken from the intensity of that desire. Those who are not arrogant or domineering. Those who crave and passionately desire a good place with God. Blessed are those who are moved to help someone in need, turning that feeling into action, actually doing something about it. Those whose innermost passions and desires are free from anything that is false, that diverts us from true purpose. Blessed are those who exert themselves, planting health and safety and understanding every season, year in and year out without fail. And blessed are those pursuing salvation, redemption, rightness, and purity. For the reign of God, the realization of unity is present in their lives. These are the qualities that Jesus is after. And if he's a good teacher, then they are the qualities that he possesses, because you can't give what you don't already have, right? If Jesus is looking for these qualities, then Jesus himself was someone who had these qualities, someone who was in submission, interdependent, vulnerable, service-oriented, always looking to leave someone better than he found them at every single moment and every single connection. This is who he is saying he is. At Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the servant. At that same supper where he institutes communion, before he does that, he girds himself with a towel and washes his disciples' feet. What kind of leader does that? Who is this servant leader that Jesus is purporting to be? And then in Matthew 5:38-42, again, highly condensed, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Jesus isn't concerned with being right. He's not concerned with just being fair. He's concerned with establishing relationships and doing everything that is necessary, even if it means doing something he's not required to do. Even if it means not justifying himself, not defending himself, allowing the other to just be right if they want to be right, because the relationship is primary. This is who Jesus is telling us he is. This is who he's telling us the Father is. And this is who he's telling us we can be if we can lay down the things that we're carrying around, these false impressions, and become what he's looking for us to be. So what does a person like this even look like? Could you imagine what a person with all of those qualities, this portrait that the Gospels and the New Testament are painting of Jesus, if you really had a person in front of you who had all of those qualities, what would they look like? Tell you what, close your eyes for a second. Now, first, I want you, in your mind's eye, to imagine Jesus as you have thought of him all your life, or as he's been depicted to you by church, books, movies, whatever. Now, if you're like most of us inside our own culture, Jesus is tall, long hair, the beard, the usual white Anglo-Saxon features, long aquiline nose, blue eyes, possibly. But beyond just the physical attributes, the commanding presence that he physically has, how is he standing? How is he talking? Typically, we see Jesus standing ramrod straight, with his arms raised, his head and eyes tilted toward heaven, and speaking in you know, very distinct tones, probably King James English with all the V's and the vowels, preaching like a televangelist, maybe, the guy on TV sitting in the gold chair. This is how we have seen Jesus depicted so many times. It's back there. It's in the back of our minds. Even if we say, no, that's not the way I see Jesus. But in a certain sense, anything else would be undignified for the Son of God. Anything else would not be what we really, really expect or would respect in the Son of God, our Savior. And when he does bring that child to him, what does he do with that child? Kind of perches him or her on his knee, pats him on the head, and says how blessed they are. Now I want you to take that vision of Jesus and put into it everything that we've just said about who he is and how he lives and what his priorities were. That he wasn't concerned about dignity. He wasn't concerned about being right. He wasn't concerned about being served. That he was all about service, all about humility, all about establishing deep relationship above anything else. What does that Jesus look like? I'll tell you what, when he's playing with that kid, he's rolling around on the ground, tickling, letting them pull hair and beard. And you hear the squeals. You can almost see the kids running and piling on. They're so excited to be a part of that party with him. And when he's with his friends, he's the guy with the arm draped around the shoulder, his head thrown back and laughing. He's the first guy in the pool, running, calling over his shoulders for everyone to follow, exuberant, like our little Brennan, running everywhere he goes because he can't wait to get there. Every time you see him, it's like you're the only person who exists in a crowded room, because his face is split in two with this incredible smile. And he draws you in with his laughter. He draws you in with his connection. You know, the other Pharisees were the ones who stood with a stick up their back. They were the ones who were standing there intoning their sermons and their wisdom to the people. But they said, this Jesus is different. He teaches different. How did he teach different? This is how he taught different. He was the one who was engaged in people's lives, wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He wasn't afraid to be undignified and break the rules and cross boundaries. This is who this Jesus was. This is how he lived. The scriptures tell us only in two places that Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem and he wept over his friend Lazarus. Nowhere in scripture does it say that Jesus laughed or even Jesus smiled. Why do you think that is? You know, there's a principle in scripture that they never wrote down the things that everybody already knew, because everybody already knew it. They didn't have to go there. What they wrote down were the things that were important for someone to understand. You know, it's like the news. If you're in the desert, a sunny day is no big headline. But when it rains, big type on the front page above the fold. Jesus wept was news. Jesus laughing was who they knew him to be. Jesus smiling was who they understood him to be. That is who Jesus was. Jesus was one with the Father. Who is this Father that we want to see so badly? Close your eyes one more time. How do you picture the unseen Father God? If you're like me, I've always pictured him as a king on a throne, way up high, flowing robes, maybe the white hair, maybe the beard, but this inaccessible, far away, awe-inspiring, but fear-inspiring presence, way up there someplace. And here comes Jesus and calls him Abba, Daddy, revolutionizing the kind of relationship we have with him. Now take that image of Father God, whatever it is for you, which may not be the same as for me, and realize that our Father and his Son are one. All the attributes of the Son are the attributes of the Father, and vice versa. Can you even go to a place that allows you to see the Creator of heaven and earth rolling around in the dirt with you, with children? Is there anything in you that would allow the Creator of the heavens to wash your feet, to kneel in front of you and perform that task for you? Is there anything in you that allows us to see our Father God as vulnerable, as living in submission, as even dependent, as humble? Can you do that? Or is it absolute blasphemy in your thoughts, in your mind? This is what Jesus is telling us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When we know who Jesus is, we can start to understand who our Father is. And when we are living and serving that kind of God, who is serving us back, who sees us in that way, who is laughing and throwing his head back and smiling and running up to us every chance he gets and throws his arms around us no matter how stinky we are, then we start to understand that we can transform our lives from hard work to this play at love. This is where Jesus is trying to take us. If we can lay down all the things that we carry around, sacrifice those things, and begin to see our God as this kind of God, the one he's desperately trying to show us, it can transform the relationship that we have with him, and we can realize that there's no risk in following that God. We can lay down our fears, and we can start to smile ourselves. Yes, love each other all the time, every moment, but don't forget to kid around. Let's pray. Father, life is sometimes scary, sometimes very scary. And it's hard for us to be able to just let go of the things that we have built up around us to protect ourselves. And you know that. But help us. Help us first see a glimpse of a God that doesn't operate on those principles, that can take us in a completely different direction, that loves us with a love that we can't lose, that can allow us to just enter in to these moments. We want to know you better each day, Father. Help us to see Jesus as the way to you. Help us to see Jesus as the image of who you really are, so that we more and more can develop that image in ourselves. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.